This morning we want to continue our series on Esther for such a time as this. And once again we're going to consider the fourth chapter of Esther, where she infamously utters the phrase, "If I perish, I perish." But before we turn to Esther chapter 4, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And by the way, we're not going to finish your handout this morning. I just want you to know in advance, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We began last Sunday considering the question, can one person make a difference in life for Jesus Christ? I want to take you back 100+ years to look at two men whose lives have had a permanent impact on Christian ministry today. The first name is one you'll likely recognize, Dwight L. Moody. Many people call him the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. He traveled widely, leading thousands to Christ through his ministry of preaching the gospel. He founded what became the fastest growing church in the city of Chicago. His Sunday school classes were legendary, as were his many ministries to slum tenants and orphans. A world-renowned Christian school, namely Moody Bible Institute, still bears his name, and many of his writings are still in print. By contrast, if you were to mention the name Ed Kimball to Christians today, a very few would be able to tell who he was. In fact, we have no pictures of Ed Kimball, no schools named after him, no churches named after him. He didn't have a writing ministry. He didn't have a traveling ministry. In virtue of anonymity, he taught a little Sunday school class made up of young boys. But in a sense, it is Ed Kimball and his legacy that looms greater across the landscape of modern-day Christian service than even D.L. Moody's. For if it hadn't been for Ed Kimball, the ministry of D.L. Moody might never have been. For one day in 1856, as a result of Moody attending his Sunday school class, while Moody was working at his uncle's shoe store, Ed Kimball came in. And he shared with Moody the gospel message. And in the back room of that store that day, D.L. Moody understood for the first time how Jesus Christ had died for his sins. And how Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And how salvation was not a reward for good people, but a gift for sinners. And all that one must do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, in that back room, D.L. Moody received Jesus Christ as his Savior by putting his faith in him alone. Two people. Significant in their own ways, but one well known of, the other not exactly a household name. And you'll never know how God may use just one person, or even just one church, to be an instrument in His hand to impact others for Jesus Christ. But we have great motivation to be used. We have great enablement to be used. We have great purpose to be used. For we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, and he did, the Lord Jesus Christ, then all," in this context, believers died. They died with, co-crucified with him. "And he died for all that those who now live as a new creation in Christ should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." You see, one of the great motivators of the Christian life, again, is the love of Christ, demonstrated on the cross when He died for you and for me. And as a result of understanding that we're not born again through infant baptism, we're not born again through attending a church, we're not born again through some rite or ritual or sacrament. The one becomes a child of God through faith alone in Christ alone. That as a result of putting our trust in Him and the finished work of Christ on the cross, we become a new creation in Him. And that love that provided salvation now acts as a powerful motivator for believers to now live for Him who died for them. And as a result of becoming a new creation in Christ, for the first time in your life, you have a purpose greater than you. And that is why, as a result of this powerful motivation and this position we now have in Christ and this purpose we now have to live for Him who died for us, we are to have a new perspective as well, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh by way of human standards. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. In other words, Saul, before he was saved, viewed Christ as an imposter. He viewed Him from a human standard, but he no longer views Him that way. And as a result of being saved, we're to view people differently than we did before we were saved. We're to view them as precious souls for whom Christ died. We're to see them either in Adam or in Christ, either believers to be fellowshipped with or unbelievers who need to be witnessed to. And you know, it's amazing how when we are responding to the Lord and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, how we can look at people differently than the world does. We look beyond color, we look beyond race, we look beyond gender. We see them as those whom God loves, those whom Christ died for, those who need to hear the gospel. And we view ourselves differently as well. For indeed, now we are new creations in Christ with a new destiny. Instead of hell, we're on our way to heaven. A new nature and not just a sinful one. A new resident, the Holy Spirit. A new purpose to live for Him who died for us. A new motivation in the love of Christ. And that is why he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things have not become new by way of the patterns of our life or the habits of our life instantaneously when we are saved. And while the Spirit of God's desire is indeed to bear fruit in our lives and to transform us from the inside out so that we can do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that sanctification growth process is just that. It's a process. At the moment of salvation, our destiny has changed, our position has changed, and we are regenerated, but growth takes time and teaching and trials and trust. It's a process in our life. And do you realize as a result of being saved that you have a ministry that God has given to you? Verse 18, now all things are of or from God who has reconciled us to Himself. How? Not through a church or a ritual, but through Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He wants to use those whom He has reconciled to be instruments in His hands in preaching the gospel and pointing people to Christ so that they might be reconciled to God as well. Amazing, but true. God wants to use you, wants to use me. He's given us a ministry. Now, that ministry may reflect itself in various ways, but we all have that ministry. And not only do we have that ministry, we have a message, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of the message of reconciliation. Unfortunately, the average believer doesn't know enough Bible and doesn't know the gospel clear enough to be able to present it effectively and intelligently for the Spirit of God to use in someone else's life. And that's why many believers never lead anyone to Christ. And even when they're well-intended, a lot of times they don't even know where to begin. And unfortunately, much of that responsibility falls on the failure of pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. But sometimes it's due to their own volition because they weren't all that interested and they weren't all that willing. And you know, even as I think of the great commission of our Lord to go and make disciples of all people groups, we realize that being a disciple involves not only putting your faith in Christ so you're a believer, but then being taught the Word of God so you can grow. And you know, it's one thing to lead someone to Christ. It's another thing to help them get established in the faith and encourage them along the way. For leading them to Christ may only take a moment of time, but when it comes to getting established, that takes a relationship usually, and a time and commitment of spending time with them, inviting them over, encouraging them, helping them along, changing their diapers spiritually, as it were. In fact, if you think back on your own life, in many cases, did not God use one or more people to do that for you in your spiritual growth as well? And you see, as I think of even the Great Commission and the making of disciples, ultimately that is targeting local churches being established in various areas that then can equip the saints so as to spread out and preach the gospel and equip the saints in that area as well. And thus the local church biblically finds itself at the center of God's plan for this present dispensation. But do you know, when it comes to corporate ministry and really working closely together with other believers for the cause of Jesus Christ, that's when the sparks tend to fly. You know, when people go to a church and they just hear even some Bible, and they make a few friendships, but they never have to do anything together for the cause of Jesus Christ, a lot of times things are hunky-dory. As long as the pastor doesn't challenge him too much, right? And though the Bible says preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, a lot of pastors don't dare do that because someone might be offended and leave. And yet, if they're faithful to the Lord, they have to be willing to trust the Lord to use those exhortations and that encouragement and those rebukes in the lives of those believers. You know, I have this old overhead, you know, I like that church over there. It doesn't upset my way of living, you know. That's how a lot of people think. In fact, as I think of even the Fall Bible Conference this coming week, what a wonderful opportunity to hear the Word of God Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday morning. A special time, very special time. In fact, in my own opinion, the highlight of my year here at DVC, though I enjoy many other ministries, it's a real highlight for me to hear other speakers and teachers of the Word and fellowship with believers not only from our assembly, but from various places in our country, in fact, yeah, around the world. Do you value the teaching of the Word of God? You know, people say, well, will the tapes be available? Tapes? No tapes anymore, but you get the point. You know, I'm convinced, as I've said before, if the Apostle Paul were to preach here this week, there'd be some believers who'd say, is it going to be webcast, you know? How about coming out and hearing the Word? How about having real-life fellowship with other believers and getting expanded? And by the way, I sure hope you do. If you do come, and I encourage you by all means to come, in fact, there are people who actually take vacation to come here, and then there's some people from our church who go on vacation when it happens. And ultimately, that's between you and the Lord, but I would encourage you to think about that. But you know, to put on a conference like that involves a lot of believers being willing to serve in a lot of different ways. People serving in the nursery, people serving in the kitchen, ushers, teachers, people praying, people giving. People seeing the value. You know, Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it now. When you can find good, sound Bible teaching, you buy into that, you invest in that, and don't forsake that. It's the idea. But we realize when it comes to service, the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. Always. But I ask you, in light of eternity, I think it's a really good choice to come out and hear the Word of God. And if you do, why don't you reach out to some people beyond your little group? And I say it because, you know, some people, we've got four, no more, shut the door. I don't know them. You know. Well, how about reaching out? How about allowing the Spirit of God reach out and say, hi, I'm so-and-so. Are you new here? Well, actually, I've been here 5 years. Should have reached out earlier, you know. And you know, the phone calls keep coming in. I got an email the other day from Kenya. Some guy who wants to come and plan to come to from Kenya to the conference. Now, it just so happens we've got a family from Kenya in our church here. Family from Kenya in the Grace Gospel Bible Church in the cities. We even have a pastor, teacher, evangelist coming from Nigeria, and it's not spam. Do you know a lot of those spams that, you know, we'll send you $26 million come from Nigeria, you know. He's the real thing. In fact, we've made an adjustment in the schedule, and we're going to allow him to speak on Friday night at 6 o'clock. We're starting earlier on Friday night if you haven't noticed the schedule yet. And you know, his name is Moses. We're having Moses speak at our Bible conference. Wow. You know, I've read a number of things that he has written. In fact, I read a book on salvation, and he explains how you're saved, how you're not saved. He went on to explain how you're not saved by getting baptized. You're not saved by inviting Christ into your life. You're not saved by Lordship salvation. I thought, I like this guy already. Because how are you saved? Verse 21. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Let me pause there for a minute. Just think, you're an ambassador for Christ. You know, as you greet each other after the service today, you could say, hi, ambassador for Christ. On a foreign turf, representing the head of another country. And the Lord has left you here. He's ascended into heaven and He sent His Spirit and He indwells believers and He's left you and me here for a period of time as ambassadors for Him to spread the gospel. Verse 20, as though God were pleading through us. How does God plead with sinners today? He pleads through us, through you and through me. That's how He pleads. You know, there isn't this plane that goes across the skies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you know. No. Not a voice from heaven, except you be born again, you know. No, God uses you and He uses me for such a time as this. Verse 20 continues, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Does implore sound like something kind of nonchalant? Oh, by the way, this is something you might want to consider before you die, you know. Because God really doesn't want you to go to hell. I just thought you should maybe think about it. No, we implore you. We urge you. We plead with you. This is of the greatest importance. Be reconciled to God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Why Him? Verse 21. For He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You've seen me illustrated this way before, but it's been a while. Imagine this hand being a man. The fact of the matter is, though we were created in the image of God, we were all born separated from God. We have a problem. It's called sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. On the other hand, let this represent Christ. Being God, He became a man, yet He was without sin. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. A sin offering on our behalf. Dying in our place. Taking our punishment. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and his righteousness is put to our account. So we are qualified to go to heaven. Not because we've earned it or deserve it, we haven't, but because of what he has done for us. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, believing he died for your sins and rose again, you can do so right now. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. And have your sins forgiven and receive eternal life as a gift. Do you know of any greater decision? Do you know of any greater issue? Do you know of any greater purpose in life? And to think that God wants to use you and me as his ambassadors just blows me away. Frankly, if I was God, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have. I would have chosen the angels. At least the 2/3 good ones. But that's not what he did. And when it comes to the way God does things, Isaiah 55 reminds us that God's ways are not his ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts and our thoughts. Therefore, what you naturally think is the way it should be done, figure the opposite and you're closer to the truth. And that is why, as we turn now to the book of Esther, chapter 4. We'll see how God uses a woman for such a time as this. We've seen in our previous study of the book of Esther, the personal selection of Esther in chapters 1 and 2, the dethroning of Vashti, the deciding on Esther, and then the discovery by Mordecai of a plot to kill the king, which was uncovered, confirmed, the men were hung, but he was never recognized nor rewarded. We saw also the diabolical intention of Haman as he devised this anti-Semitic plan to destroy and kill every Jew in the empire, the Persian Empire, 5 million or so, all on the same day, and got the king to write a written decree which could not be overturned. And now we see in chapter 4 the courageous intercession of Esther. How would she respond when her cousin Mordecai, the man who raised her, informs her of the situation? Verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Notice, she heard that Mordecai was outside the palace, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, and she knew the king did not like looking on those kinds of sights. And she knew obviously he was in grief. Perhaps she did not know why, though. Her reaction was one of being deeply distressed and sending him appropriate clothing to be worn. But then he explains to her the reason for his dress and his grief. For we read in verse 5, then Esther called Hatuk, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So she seemed to respond initially with, let's solve at least the symptom of the problem, and then pursues to find out the nature of the problem. Verse 6. So Hatak, went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree, which I'm sure was hard to come by, for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now notice that Esther learned from her inquiry about Haman's plan of destruction, the payoff of money, and Mordecai's charge to her. I couldn't help but notice how he informed her accurately of the situation without exaggeration and with evidence. And by the way, do we do the same when we hear things? Are we careful not to exaggerate? Are we careful when necessary to have sufficient evidence? Are we prone to believe rumor, which can lead to slander? You know, there are many things said about Duluth Bible Church at times that are not true. They're twisted. They're falsehoods. But are we careful to pass on accurate information when we say something about someone else or something else? And you know, as I think of Hatak, I can't help but think that he had no recognition what an important part he was playing in God's plan to defeat Haman and save the Jews. But oftentimes, isn't that the way it is in the work of the Lord? He uses obscure people to accomplish important tasks. By the way, what was the name of the lad who gave Jesus his loaves and fishes? Do you remember his name? No, we don't know his name, do we? Who were the men who rescued Paul from lifting him over that Damascus wall in a basket? Do we know their names? We don't know their names, do we? No. What was the name of that little servant girl to Naaman to go and see the prophet? We don't know. But God uses these people to accomplish his purposes. As great doors can swing upon small hinges, so great events can turn upon the deeds of small and sometime anonymous people. Like the Ed Kimballs of life. Like you. And like me. In fact, I'm reminded in Mark chapter 14 how Mary of Bethany pursues the Lord Jesus Christ and takes this expensive alabaster bottle, breaks it, and takes the ointment and anoints, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ for body for burial. Remember the disciple, I can't believe that's being spent. That could have been used. Otherwise, da-da-da-da-da. Remember what Jesus said to them? Let her alone. She has done what she could do. And I can't help but think the same about us. How God wants to use you and me in our spheres of influence to do what He wants us to do. And there will be people you come into contact with I may never meet or know. And yet God wants to use you. It's not a one gift church, it's a multiple gift church. And every believer has been gifted, and every believer has been given the opportunity to serve the Lord in various ways. Are we willing to do what we can do? Which may not be exactly the same as someone else, but it doesn't have to be. You know, even as I think of that, and again, aren't you thankful for those who work in the nursery? So that right now you're not hearing a crying baby and you're not smelling a bad diaper? I'm glad. Aren't you thankful? As many people serve in official ways and even unofficial ways in our church here. The Lord knows what you're doing. Hebrews 6:10, God is faithful to not forget your work and labor of love. He knows what you're doing is unto Him and what sphere of influence, which nobody else may see. Nobody else may recognize your name. You won't get some kind of badge or reward, a plaque that says you've just lost your reward. That won't be the case. The Lord knows. Are you content in doing what you're doing is unto Him? Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't let the Lord expand you beyond your comfort zones. And oftentimes He does. He pushes us beyond what we'd want. I want you to know here at Duluth Bible Church, we will never force you to ever do anything. It's between you and the Lord always. And ultimately, if you don't want to do something, you don't do it. It's between you and the Lord. And you give an account to Him. But I am thankful that many of you have risen to the occasion time and time again to be used and have been willing to sacrifice. My pastor used to say there's two kinds of people in a church, those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. And so, Esther hears of the situation and the why of his grief. And what difficulty was Esther faced with in fulfilling Mordecai's command, verse 10? Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. This is what I want you to tell back to my cousin. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. In other words, you know what you're asking me to do, Mordecai, to go pursue the king regarding the preservation of the Jews? You know, I could die doing that. If I go in to make a request and he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, I'm dead meat. And you know, Satan knows Job 3, skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. Aren't you glad that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not like this? But he bids us to come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace. Time and time again, to find grace to help in time of need. He's not, you know, saying, well, should I hold out the scepter or not? No. He's not saying, did you come to me again? No. He says instead, cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto me, and my peace I will exchange for your anxiety as I take care of your needs. What a gracious God we have. Verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Don't think you're the exception. Don't think that all the Jews will be killed, but you won't be. And let me pause for a minute. We are prone to think we are the exception. You know, that law applies to everyone, but it doesn't apply to me. You know, I know that those are the instructions and guidelines, but I, you know, feel free to break them because life centers around me. That's too often the case, isn't it? He's seeking to be very realistic with her. Verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, that's one option, then relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Because it's coming. But you and your father's house will perish. You'll experience the consequences. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now there are three options that he puts before Esther. Option number one, she could die if she did nothing. And this would be opportunity missed. And by the way, isn't that true with you and me as well? If we're unwilling to be used of the Lord, we're the ones who lose out. And by the way, don't think I'm going to do great things for God, you know. He doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need us to help him out. He doesn't need us to do great things for him. Just be willing to be faithful to him and what he's called you to do and trust him day by day and let him use you and make you more usable. And whatever is accomplished, praise the Lord. and be quick to give him the credit. One of the problems we have is even the natural talents he's given us or the gifts he's given us, so often we use them for our own purposes or we use them for him, but we want the credit. You know, we want our name on the marquee. We want you to notice it was me who did this. Instead of just wanting the Lord to be honored. Mordecai also commuted a second option. Another would be raised up as the Jewish race will survive. By the way, why was he so confident the Jewish race would survive? Because he had told them time and time again, God had told them that his people were going to be preserved. He made the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. And if he didn't have any descendants, how could that happen? God will use someone else. And by the way, is that not true in our day as well? If you're unwilling to be used, God's going to use someone else. You are not dispensable. And sometimes we say, well, you know, God put me on the shelf or God put me in the penalty box. No, God doesn't do that. We put ourselves on the shelf. We put ourselves in the penalty box. God is using you as much as he can use you, and he's seeking to make you more usable so he can use you more. But the third option Mordecai gave to her is, perhaps you could be used by the Lord. Verse 14 ends, and who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Who knows how God wants to use you there in your neighborhood? Who knows how God wants to use you in your school or university? Who knows how God wants to use you on the job? Who knows how God wants to use you with your relatives or whatever? Who knows? Who knows? Who knows? And do you realize, according to Genesis 50, verse 20, even when they mean it for evil, God means it together for good? Who knows, Esther, how God could use one person to make a difference in his plan here? And I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement by that. God could use you to make a difference in your children's lives. God can use you to make a difference. You say, well, my husband's not saved, or my husband's not responding. According to 1 Corinthians 7, God can still use you to have a sanctifying effect upon your kids or your grandkids. God can use you. And God can use even just one church, like Duluth Bible Church. And though we're not the only church, obviously God using many churches, God can use just one church to make an impact in whatever way he sees fit. So what would Esther decide? What did Esther determine would be the course of action she would take? Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me on my behalf. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. You know what Esther was determined to do? To be faithful and do what was right regardless, leaving the results with God. And over again, the Lord encourages us to trust him, to step out by faith in what we know is his will, and to be faithful and remember he's there for us. He can encourage us. He can help us. And if we die in the process, so be it. You know, as Israel was about to go into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, what did he say? Have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When it comes to even the Great Commission to go and make disciples, what is the promise attached to it in verse 20? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. You say, well, that's northern Minnesota. No, but we can see it from here. But not only was she willing to step out, but in doing so, she wanted, as it were, prayer support. And you know, anything that is significant in the plan of God is normally supported heavily by prayer, including the Bible conference coming up. Be praying for it. See, she asked that people would fast for 3 days. By the way, with fasting, almost always was prayer. Because what value is it giving up, you know, a hamburger? Except, you know, for dietary reasons. That was usually associated with prayer. And you know, keep in mind, even when it comes to fasting, we find fasting in the Old Testament, we find it in the New Testament, and the New Testament even finding in the epistles during the church age people fasting. We find no mandate to fast, and furthermore, it is not something meritorious in which God sees, you know, you gave up 2 Big Macs and a Whopper today. Okay, I'll give you what you want, you know. It's not that you somehow twist blessings out of God. And I say that because I've seen books like Fasting for Blessing, you know. No, it means that either consciously or unconsciously, you chose to set aside eating in order to devote yourself to occupation with God's Word and prayer. That's what that means. And I see it's very interesting. She even got the Gentile ladies of the court to join her in the fasting. She must have had some kind of impact upon them on a personal level right where she was at. And so here's this prayer support. Here's a believer willing to step out and doing the will of God, not knowing the consequence, and arriving at the conclusion, if I perish, I perish. Now there are two basic views on this phrase. The one view is that of unbelieving resignation. You know, kind of, if I perish, I perish. That's just the way it goes. You know. Probably isn't going to work. I'm probably going to die. But you know, someone's got to die today, so I guess it'll be me. Yeah. Now, I don't agree with that view, by the way. I think the statement, if I perish, I perish, is one of trusting submission to God's will. And you know, you're going to have to die doing something. You might as well die with your boots on serving Jesus Christ. You know, fall is one of my favorite times of year, if not my favorite. And a few weeks ago, the leaves had peaked. We still see some. I'm praying for good weather for the conference, even though we're inside most of it. But as I'm driving down Hawthorne to my house, and there's these beautiful red blazing trees, I've watched over the last week them getting less and less leaves on the trees and more on the ground. And I can't help but think, Dennis, that is just like your life. Those trees a few months ago were green. Now those leaves have fallen. And by the way, when it comes to your life, it's short-lived. Redeem it. Utilize the time for Christ. Because like that leaf, you're going to die one day unless the Lord comes. And like those leaves, you're going to get crusty. You say, well, you know, if I step out by faith and serve the Lord, you know, there might be some people who don't like me. Guess what? It comes with the territory. I might even experience some persecution. Yea, all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, in some cases, it might even be dangerous. In fact, as I think of that, go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. For when the Jerusalem council met to discuss this issue of justification by faith and the place of the law, they formalized a report and a decree that was going to be sent out to the various churches. But I want you to know two verses in this. Verse 25. The council says, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Risked their lives. Now, from a human standpoint, it looks like a risk. From a divine standpoint, it was dangerous, but in the plan of God. And frankly, you're not going home until it's time to go home. You can die in a car accident in Duluth is in the plan of God, just like you can die, you know, being hijacked somewhere, kidnapped somewhere, or die in Honduras. And I thought of that this week as I'm making plans for Nicaragua. Risk their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a really good reason to risk your life. Look at Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 22, Paul writes, "And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Now just the thought of that would shut down the average believer, right? Oh no. Chains and tribulations await me? Lord, I'm just really sensing your will in a different direction here. Yeah. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me." Why is that? "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race," and not only finish it with joy, "and I might finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And by the way, he did end up in prison. And yes, by the way, he did finish his ministry. Yes, and he did run his race. And yes, he did receive at the end of his life, or he will receive at the bema seat of Christ, a crown of righteousness, which is given not only to him, but to all them that love his appearing. Wow. Look at Romans chapter 16. Not only was this true of Paul, not only true of Barnabas. You say, "Well, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a missionary. Just me and my wife, you know, we live over in Gary, you know. Or Proctor or Superior or wherever you live." Romans 16, verse 3. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Frankly, we don't know anything about this in our own lives, do we? And yet, would we be willing to let the Lord use us in what ways He wants to use us? And you know, I have thought at times in doing missionary work in Myanmar or El Salvador, which safety issues have grown over the years, or in Nicaragua or in Zambia or Liberia, wherever the Lord may lead us, that there is a certain element of danger. We don't seek to be unwise about it. There's an element of danger. And there could come a time when something dangerous happens. And when it happens, are we going to say, "We should have never gone"? Well, if that was the case, Paul wouldn't have gone anywhere. Nor would have those five New Tribes missionaries that died in Bolivia in the 1940s. Or those five missionaries who died in Ecuador in the 1950s. And many others who stepped out by faith to fulfill the Great Commission with the love of Christ constraining them. And many died before very long. It's kind of like the first couple in the Central American mission who went, I believe, to El Salvador. She went with her husband and their kids. They were Irish and they were from Minnesota. Back in 1890s, they went. Her husband died within a few years of malaria. She stayed on the field for 40 more. By herself, a single mother with kids. Because she believed that Christ died for those people, that they needed to hear the gospel. That apart from faith in Christ, they were headed for a Christless eternity. And that God wanted to use her for such a time as this. And he did. And may her tribe increase. Now, what can we learn from this? Let me leave you with three lessons today. Lesson number one, that God has divine purposes that he is accomplishing in this world. God has divine purposes that he is accomplishing in this world. And Esther is all about that. The providence of God. How history is his story. And he has purposes with the church. He has purposes with Israel. He has purposes with the Gentiles. God's sovereignty touches the lives of kings and queens. God's sovereignty touches the lives of common folk. God's sovereignty touches the lives of believers. God's sovereignty touches the life of unbelievers. God's sovereignty touches your life and mine. He has a plan for your life as a believer that he wants you to fulfill by his grace. Secondly, we can learn from this that God usually uses means such as people to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't have to, but he usually does this. He uses angels, according to Hebrews 1, to be his ministering spirit. But he also uses believers, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, as ambassadors for Christ. In fact, he's given gifted men to the church in order to equip the saints so they could do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And God will use in our story a principled man by the name of Mordecai, a responsive woman by the name of Esther, an impulsive king whose loneliness places Esther on the throne and whose sleeplessness results in Mordecai being rewarded. God uses means, and he wants to use you if you are willing to let him. Thirdly, we learn that if you are unwilling to be used or be usable, God will seek to use someone else to fulfill his plans. Because God does not need you and me. It is our privilege to serve him. He is not some utilitarian genie that pops out of the bottle from time to time in order to serve your wants. And just be willing, faithful as you learn to abide in Christ as your life, to do what the Lord wants you to do. And if Esther rejected the will of God for her life, God could still save his earthly people Israel, but Esther would be the loser. Just think how John Mark went on that first missionary journey in Acts 13, but went home to mama. So in the second missionary journey, he was replaced by Timothy. Remember how Barnabas drew the line in the sand, and I think Barnabas was wrong when it came to this contention with Paul and who would go. And what did God do? He replaced Barnabas with Silas. How about you? Are you willing to be used? If you're not, God can use someone else. It's our privilege to serve. And is there not a cause that we might strive together for the faith of the gospel? And God is still on the throne. And God wants to still accomplish his purposes in your life. And you're still breathing air, which means he still has a plan for your earthly life as an ambassador for Christ. Will you let the love of Christ compel you? Will you target your life to live for him who died for you? Will you allow the Spirit of God to give you eyeglasses to see people differently than you did before you were saved? Will you realize you've been given a ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation and be an instrument in God's hand to plead with others to be reconciled to God? And can you say with Esther, if I perish in doing that, I perish. But what a tragedy it would be if you're here today and you've never been saved, because to perish would mean then to eternally perish. But I've got good news for you, and I end with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have, right now, everlasting life. And if you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died for your sins and rose again, you will not perish. You will have, right now, everlasting life. So you can know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, you're going to go to heaven, because it depends on his work and not yours. His faithfulness and not yours. His gift, not some reward for what you've done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing plan that is willing to save sinners and then use saints for your honor and glory. We stand in awe and we count it a privilege of the great God of grace that you are. And thank you that you loved us in spite of our sin and sent your Son to die in our place at Calvary. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never been saved, we know it doesn't matter if they've been baptized or not. It doesn't matter if they've attended a church or not. It doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle they have. What matters is how they ever put their trust in Jesus Christ alone and His work alone to get them to heaven. If they've never made that decision to transfer their faith from those things that could not save them and trust Christ alone, I pray that right now even, where they're seated, they would settle their eternal destiny forever. And for those of us who have been saved by your grace, may your love compel us, your Spirit control us, your grace enable us to be faithful where you have us as ambassadors for Christ, to make a difference like Ed Kimball for such a time as this. In Jesus' name we pray. And amen.